Well, turn to the end of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, we've made it through the end. We started this series on the first Sunday of February. We entitled it the Prescriptions for Christian Living. We've gone through this letter in Philippians in a short 7 months, but what a rich study it's been. Amen?
Amen.
It's been... We come to the final prescription given in this letter to what may be one of Paul's favorite church bodies. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 to 23, and the final greeting that Paul gives this body of believers in this passage. I see four things. If we can just spend time focusing in on these four things, it's going to cause us to experience the Christian joy that Paul's inspired to write about so much about in this little letter to these fellow believers. And as we read this passage this morning, I want you to kind of go back with me to the first century. I want you to think about this. These could be the last words that the Apostle Paul is able to communicate with these believers. And they are no doubt reading the letter aloud, circulating it among themselves, and this could be the last opportunity that Paul gets to share with them. As I said, this could have been Paul's favorite church, but you can make that argument for Thessalonica and for Ephesus and for the church at Corinth and on to other churches that Paul writes to. I mean, the man just loved God's people. And this is what is overwhelmingly, that this is what comes shining through these last five verses of this little letter. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, we've gone through this letter and we've seen some of the commands that Paul's given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that will help us live from day to day and grow as a believer in Christ. And here are the final four that I see. Number one, we see the fortune of the Father. The fortune of the Father. Verse 19 is another one of those coffee cup verses we've talked about. Perhaps only beat out in popularity by verse 13 of the same chapter, "I can do all things through Christ." But nevertheless, verse 19 is a very familiar verse to most people in Christian circles today. The Greek word pleutos, a familiar word in the New Testament, having been used 20 or 23 times, depending upon what translation, always translated as riches. And we see God's riches, God's fortune, God's wealth as it relates to material goods and money. Here's what Paul is saying: God is rich. God is rich, and He uses His riches to meet the needs of His people. So much so that you will not suffer need as a child of the Heavenly Father. As a servant of God, you can expect, you can know, you can believe that God will meet all your need. There's another important word for us. Your need. If you need transportation, God said that He will meet your need. It doesn't mean that He's going to meet that need with a Ferrari. It might just be a Ford. It doesn't mean that God will meet your need with a Corvette. It might just be a Chevette. How many of you remember those little cars? Bulletproof, man.
Pinto.
Oh, Ford Pinto. That's an ugly car. But God has promised, God has obligated Himself. And look at what Paul says: "My God, I know that He will meet your need because I have a personal, intimate relationship with Him." And that's what He does. He is a need meter. As I was thinking through this earlier in the week, I was reminded of Abraham and Isaac going up on the mountain to worship God, the son asking his father, "Father, we have the fire, we have the wood, but where is the sacrifice?" Remember what Abraham said? "My son, God will provide for Himself a lamb for the burnt offering." God meets His own needs, and He meets the needs of His people as well. You need a way in? He'll open the door. He told the church in Philadelphia, "I've set before you an open door that no one will shut." You need a way out? Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful and with the temptation will provide a way of escape. You need a blessing. Not only does God open doors, but he opens windows. Malachi 3:10. Bring the tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You need clothes? Consider the lilies. You need food? Consider the sparrows. You need money? God owns everything. You need climate change? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You need peace? Make your request known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. You need wisdom? Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. David said in Psalm 37, I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Amen, amen, and amen. God knows what you need. God will give you exactly what you need. Trust in his fortune. Trust in his provision. Paul said, take it to the bank. My God shall supply all, not some, not a few, but all your need according to his riches and glory. And watch this. The avenue he uses to meet your need is his only begotten Son. Because that is our biggest need, salvation. Somebody say hallelujah. The fortune of the Father is limitless, and he is generous with his riches to meet our need and then some. Secondly, consider with me the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints. The Apostle Paul usually makes much of this blessing belonging to one another in his letters. And of course, this letter is no different. This is verses 21 and 22. He says, greet every saint. Don't leave anyone out. Greet all the saints. Now that word saint's been used and misused and abused down through the ages in large relation because of what the Catholic Church has done with that concept of that word. I wondered how the Catholic Church decides who should be canonized as a saint and who shouldn't be. So I did what anyone would want to do, seeking questionably reliable information. I went to the World Wide Web and I Googled it. And I found this article on the U.S. Catholics website, written by a guy by the name of Kevin Codesine. And I don't know anything about him, but he was answering that question. Who decides if someone becomes a saint? How do we know? You know, they have all these saints of safe travel and saints of this and saints of that. How do they decide that? And it sounded like what I wanted to know and find out, so I started reading the article, and I couldn't even get past the first line. Kevin says the answer to this question is, who decides who becomes a saint? The faithful, the institutional structures of the church, and God all play roles in determining if someone should be qualified as a saint. Wrong. God decides who are saints, and God alone. And he does this through the effectual call to salvation, when he saves, when he converts the soul, and that person is then characterized as a saint in his eyes. I read some more of the article, and it said that a person had to be dead for 5 years before they could even be considered to become a saint. And there has to be a witnessed miracle that took place in their lives while they were still living. And that enough people had to request the church leadership to consider a person for sainthood. And then, and only then, if they're deemed worthy after some investigation of their character, then finally, if the cause continues, I'm quoting from their website, I'm quoting from this article, if the cause continues and the person passes additional criteria, including attribution of another miracle, they are then canonized as a saint. So the article was divided into three sections. First, someone makes a suggestion to the leadership and they launch the investigation. Secondly, the leadership finds out if the miracles that occurred in the person's life can be attributed to them and if they are legitimate. And thirdly, and then the article said this, really, third, God decides. Third, God didn't even make the top two. He's third on the list. Listen, God has already settled this issue. Paul called these Philippian saints by virtue of their faith in Christ Jesus. Those that were with him when he wrote this letter were called saints because of their faith in Christ. Thirdly, the prison guards and the staff of the prison, some of them had also received Christ, and they're called saints. And they're not dead. They're alive. And we actually have no record of any miracles being performed by these saints of Caesar's household. So I don't know how in the world this word has been so misused throughout the ages of time, but it definitely hurts the use of the word in the Scriptures. Paul believes that belonging to Christ unites the saints, and he's all about greeting them, and actually the word is translated to salute in other translations, but it means to embrace or call to oneself. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's just settle this right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, and this is the very opening letter, part of the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That should absolutely clear up the situation of the saints. So this fellowship that we have because of our relationship in Christ is special and it is unique and it should be. It doesn't mean that we're not kind and loving and compassionate towards those who are outside the faith. But remember, the key of possessing a good testimony before the lost is how we relate to one another. And we can find those one another passages all over the New Testament. Love one another, submit to one another, serve one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, pray for one another, don't take advantage of your brother, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What does it say in Hebrews? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. All over the New Testament, we've been called into this fellowship. And much of it is because that is how the testimony of Christ gets demonstrated to a lost and dying world. So make much of the word saint. And make much of the fellowship of the saints. That's a term you might hear in this kind of setting, and although that phrase is not exactly used like that in the New Testament, there's a very close rendition in 2 Corinthians. But the concept of the fellowship of the saints is all over the New Testament. And it's helpful to understand a little bit about the Greek word translated as fellowship. Some of you probably know it or have heard it before. It's koinonia. It speaks not so much of association as it does participation. There's a pastor by the name of Dr. Ian Hamilton. Maybe some of you heard him. I do believe that Pilgrim has played some of his sermons from time to time. I think that's actually where I heard this one. He has a Scottish accent, and I love that accent. I don't know if he still is, but he was a professor at Westminster School of Theology. At any rate, he has a message entitled The Fellowship of the Saints. And this is what he said in it. The ordinary means of grace do not take place in a vacuum. And what he's saying is relaying the importance of the fellowship of the saints as the very context in which the ordinary means of grace operates. In other words, you need me and I need you. And we need this common bond of fellowship as we participate together. Our relationship and our fellowship gives us a platform to our witness. God uses one another to meet our needs. God gifts us with different spiritual gifts so that together we are able to accomplish the ministry which He's called us to. Turn back to Philippians now, chapter 1. Let me show you this. And Paul uses this very much in Philippians. Verse number 3, Philippians 1, 3, he says, I'm thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your, and listen to this, fellowship in the gospel. fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, verse 6, being confident in this very thing that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. We are not just associated together, we are participating together. Partakers. Chapter 1, verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. See, we participate together for the sake of the gospel of grace. That's how the lost and dying world sees and understands and gets to know what it means to belong to Christ, when we participate together. The stage for our testimony to go out to the lost and dying world is built upon our fellowship. As I said, it's not about who you associate with as it is about who you participate with. Paul knew this, and so he speaks high and often of the fellowship of the family of God. If we take this prescription from him, we will have joy-filled Christian walk every day. Don't let bitterness grow in your heart towards another believer. Don't gossip and malign other believers. Don't complain and grumble because they might not see it exactly like you do. If we're going to heaven together, we need to learn to live on earth together for the glory of our God. Thirdly, the fruitfulness of the gospel. The fruitfulness of the gospel. I pulled this here now. I'm back in chapter 4, verse 22. And it's just remarkable. He tells us in chapter 1 that the gospel is advancing because he's in chains. And he tells us that in chapter 1, verse 13, just listen, you don't have to turn over there. I'll just read it. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. So he tells us that he's using his chains and the jail and the prison as a mission field. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to get old and I don't want to have to go in a home. Listen, that could be one of the greatest mission fields, a nursing home. I don't want to go to jail. That could be a great mission field. I don't want to be in the hospital. That's a great mission field. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm preaching the gospel, and so that it has become evident. And now we get a glimpse at how the gospel is advancing. And then at the end of the letter, what the encouragement to hear that the preached gospel is actually producing fruit in some of that palace guard. That the saints in Caesar's household. Now, remember who the Caesar is probably at this time. Christian tradition says that it was Nero that Paul was going to go before. We don't know that for sure. At any rate, many of Caesar's household would be hostile towards believers because they refused to worship the Caesar. And when it says Caesar's household, it doesn't necessarily mean his family, although it could. But this term would also include servants and their families. So anyone who worked for the palace guard might be considered a part of Caesar's household. At any rate, the gospel was penetrating the hard hearts of some of those Roman soldiers, and the people were being saved. You know what that says to me? When in doubt, get the gospel out. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't shy away from sharing the gospel. If you're saved, then you know the gospel. Preach the gospel. I'm shocked by the number of quote-unquote saved people who call themselves quote-unquote Christians, but they cannot begin to tell you what the good news of Christ is and how a person can be converted. The gospel is powerful. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is what? The power of God. All you have to do is be the mouthpiece, be the pipe that the gospel flows through, and let the gospel do the work. The gospel produces fruit. It is fruitful. And one of the reasons that we could be lacking in our joy is because we neglect to share the gospel. Have you ever led someone to Christ? Have you ever seen the power of the gospel at work in a person's heart? Have you ever seen the conviction of the Holy Spirit in someone's eyes? It is invigorating. There's something about it. It's like pouring gasoline on a small flame. There's something about it that just excites us, especially boys. Let me give you this example. I used to play with a lighter and some of that hairspray stuff. I don't do anymore very much. I broke that habit. But the other day I was trying to cure this epoxy that we put on the countertops in Mom and Dad's house, and Isaac came down there, and the first question he asked, where's the hairspray? He saw me using a torch trying to cure that epoxy. And you should have seen the smile on it. He's smiling now. Look at him now. There's something about that. And when I teach the gospel and I teach from the scriptures, there's a feeling of joy that envelops my heart. This overwhelming joy that comes to me. This is the fruitfulness of the gospel. Not just in the lives of others, but the gospel produces fruit in me. When I see it at work in somebody else's life. There's one more I want to share with you. We've had the fortune of the Father. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The fellowship of the saints, that's verses 21 and 22. The fruitfulness of the gospel. Now, fourthly, the faithfulness of the Savior. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. The message of grace never got old to Paul. Paul never got over the grace of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how he started the letter. Remember chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what is true? Our lives begin and end with the grace of God. We wouldn't be in this place today. We would not even be alive without the grace of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't know about you, the circumstances of this life, the situations of this life, sometimes causes me to forget that. Something goes wrong and we forget all about the grace of God. We fall into sin, we have that guilty feeling, but the grace of God is there to bring us comfort. Our loved ones pass away, but there is grace that comes in to bring us hope beyond the grave. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. But if it weren't for grace, think about His love. Think about His goodness. Think about His grace that's brought you through. There's a song right now. It came out in 2019, actually. It's written by a guy named Zach Williams. But he recorded it with Dolly Parton. Now, Dolly is one of my favorite female voices of all time. Well, you know, there's Mom, then Summer, then Dolly. Now I have to say Mom, Summer, and Hannah, then Dolly, okay? But Zach and Dolly recorded this song that I just love from the moment the first time I heard it. There was Jesus. If you don't know this song, you need to go home and YouTube it. But get your Kleenex close by because it reminds you of the grace of and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. When the life I lived came crashing to the ground. When the friends I had were nowhere to be found. I couldn't see it then, but I can see it now. There was Jesus. Second verse, for this man that needs amazing kind of grace, for forgiveness at a price I can't pay. I'm not perfect, so I thank God every day there was Jesus. In the waiting, in the searching, in the healing, and the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment, where I've been and where I'm going, there was Jesus. Isn't the grace of our Savior amazing? How do we ever forget about it? How do we just take it for granted? How do we abuse it by just letting sin control our members? Paul says, you focus on the faithfulness of Jesus. If there's one final thought I could leave you with, remember, this is going to be the last time that he probably writes to them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's powerful. Then he sets the pen down. And maybe, just maybe, he just sits there in silence, thinking about the faces of those saints in Philippi, thinking about those who have passed on, those who are still trying to be faithful to the cause of Christ, those who've sent him money from time to time. But for Paul, it always comes back to one thing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Now, before we close, and I understand it'd be a good place to close the letter. I don't want to do that. I want to go back to verse 20. Because you get the feeling that Paul was winding down there when he was writing. In verse 20, he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The pastor I mentioned a few moments ago, Dr. Ian Hamilton, preached a message about the end times, and he has said that eschatology, which is the study of last things, should never be taught as a separate thing, but included in protology, which is the study of beginning things or the origin of things. Because to God, the end was included in the beginning. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but he also said that our study of the origin of things should have its focus on Christ, Christology, which is who is Christ? What did he come to do? And the proof text he used, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. This is the proof text he used to say that our eschatology should be included in the study of the beginning of things, and it should always focus on Christ, because that's how God receives glory. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And we know that God started this world for His glory. He saved us for His glory. We're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. He's going to judge sin for His glory. And that's why Paul is able to say, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. That's our life. That's the book of Philippians. Paul says you got two women in there, can't get along. You need to get along for the glory of God. Paul says you need to humble yourself. You need to think about others for the glory of God. You need to follow the example of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself for the glory of God. Folks, we can get so tangled up in our own glory, trying to get our own glory, getting our feelings hurt because that person's tangled up in their glory too. What if we were like Paul and just took these prescriptions and said, hey, don't forget about the fortune of the Father, the fellowship of the saints, the fruitfulness of the gospel, and the faithfulness of our Savior. Let's pray. God, your word is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And today I come confessing my lack of taking your grace for what it is and worshiping you and praising you and glorifying you always for it. It's so easy, Lord, to get tangled up in this life with the things that do not matter. Help us, Father. Help us to bring you glory. Use our relationships with one another to bring you glory, God. We know you have what we need. We know you will meet our needs. Yet we want to be in control. Forgive us when we fall short of your glory. Lord, it's Sunday afternoon. We've gone to church and we've done this, and I feel like sometimes that's just something to check off our list. I pray that this morning your word penetrates our hearts and draws us close to you and closer to one another. Strengthen this church body, God, so that we may exhort one another and so much more as we see the day approaching. Strengthen us to walk trusting your provisions. Let us encourage one another to trust the faithfulness of our Savior, to remind one another, to exhort you, to glorify you because of the grace you've given to us. Thank you for this little letter of encouragement that says we're to rejoice in the Lord always. And it shows us how to do that. So we say this morning, Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away, oh Jesus, oh Jesus. Without him, how lost I would be. Praise your name. Amen.